Father, we praise you for your wonderful character. We praise you for the God you've revealed yourself to be, your purity, your perfection, your love of everything good, your hatred of everything wrong. Pray you'd help us to marvel at the God that you are and your love for your people, and to be shaped and changed, and even to meet you for the first time. I pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, let me read out some of this chapter 3 that's printed there inside our service sheets as we kick off. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come down to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's stop there. Well, the question I think we'll see as we go through a lot of this passage, and the question I want to kick off with this lunchtime is this. What is God like? What is God like? If you had to push Richard Dawkins to describe the God he doesn't believe in, he'd say, well, he's just a capricious, malevolent bully. That doesn't sound like a God I believe in either. If you sort of could summarize all that Hollywood wants to teach you about the God that is there, what would you end up with? Some kind of Morgan Freeman God in a white robe. He's there when you need him, but he's got no kind of right to say anything into your life about how you should live. A divine grandfather figure. What is God like? Maybe you're asking that here this lunchtime. You've heard these promises of blessing, and yet you feel abandoned in your work, in your relationship struggles. What's he like? If he's there, can I trust him? Should I serve him? What's God like? Doesn't seem like that's the question in the passage, but actually, if we look down at 3 verse 13, we'll begin to see why that is the question. Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? that doesn't look like that's the question, but the thing is that in the Bible, names mean something. So we get that in culture a little bit today. We know that our names technically mean something. I went away and looked up what Matthew means, and I was pleased to find out that it means God's gift of Yahweh. So I'm literally God's gift to you here this lunchtime. And Marcus's name
just comes from the Roman god Mars. So if you're trying to work out who to listen to out of me and Market, no, I won't finish that sentence. But seriously, names in the Bible, they mean something. So God, later on in Exodus, he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and he puts his hand over him as he passes by and he says, look, Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. But then he doesn't proclaim just his name, he proclaims his character too. He says, the Lord, I am, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding love and faithfulness, and yet he will not let the guilty go unpunished. In the Bible, you can't really separate out someone's name from their character. And when you understand that, you understand why Moses wants to know God's name. He's sitting there going, God, look, I've heard your promise to bless, and yet you've left our people in slavery for 400 years. When I meet you in this burning bush, I've got to hide my face from you. I'm afraid of you. What are you like? That's the question at the heart of this passage. And we're dividing up today's talk into these two questions there on your sheets. So what's God like? Question one, how can we know? How do we know what God is like? And two, what can we know? First off, how can we know? God's response, it seems very odd to start off with. He says this, God said to Moses, this is my name, I am who I am. And I want us to see this lunchtime that God's answer, it kind of raises the tension about how humans can know God. How can tiny little bits of dust like us get our heads around the awesome, infinite creator of the universe? When I'm trying to describe someone else to you, I'll go for comparisons and categories. I'll say, Dave is a typical accountant, a typical lawyer. And I haven't got any lawyer jokes up my sleeve. But I reach for a comparison, a category. Oh, he's a sporty guy. He's from Australia. But God, there isn't a category or comparison that works for him. So he has to say, I am not, I am like, dot, dot, dot. He has to say, I'm like me. I am who I am. You might think Mozart or Messi are incomparably great, or your wife is incomparably pretty, but the categories exist. And yet God is truly incomparable. I am also communicates his eternal existence, that he always was, he is, and he always will be. But the big thing, I think, is incomparability. What would it be like to be God? To be everywhere all at once, at all moments in time and space and outside of those, what would it be like to never improve with age and never get older and wiser, or never to get slightly over the hill, to just always be perfect all of the time? Of course, we can't comprehend what God is like. But there is a way, and it's this. He can be known by what he says and what he does. So straight after saying his name, he doesn't just say, and that's it, no more information. He says, say this to the people of Israel, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people that I spoke to, and those are the people I acted to bless. If you want to know what I'm like, listen to what I said, watch what I did. He's going to say, verse 17, more words, I promise I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm speaking this promise, and you'll be able to watch my action, and that's how you'll know me. You'll see my power, you'll see my love. We get that words and actions are the way we get to know people, so if you're going to do a business deal with someone, you need words, you need emails, conference calls, meetings, contracts, and you need deeds. You need to see that their actions back up what they say, that the money arrives in the account at the right time, that the project arrives on time as promised. But that's what we get in the book of Exodus. God says he loves his people, and then his actions show it as he brings them up out of slavery. He says, I hate wickedness. I don't let the guilty go unpunished. And you see that as he punishes Egypt for their horrific enslavement of Israel. We get God's actions save. I think one thing we're slightly slower to get, is that God's actions reveal what he's like. So if you wanted a kind of supposedly snappy slogan for the book of Exodus, you could say this: it's about God revealed, the ruler who rescues for relationship. So four R's: God revealed, the ruler who rescues for relationship. You see his rule, his power, his rescue. He brings them out to relate rightly to them. But we miss this first bit, that it's about God revealing, showing what he's like. But he says it time and again. Exodus 6:6, I'll rescue you with mighty acts, and then you shall know I am the Lord. It's the capitalized L-O-R-D in the Bible, just represents where this word I am, the divine name, is written. 7:7, the Egyptians shall know I am when I stretch out my hand against them. 8:22, in the middle of a plague, Israel will know I am the Lord, I am, as they watch my mighty act of judgment and rescue. In this massive moment of the Exodus, as God rescues his people, judges his enemies, we get to see all of God's greatness on full display. My cousins recently married a professional violin player, and I'd met Anna a few times before, and I hadn't really heard her play. But the other day, a kind of family concert, I heard her play for the first time. And I'm more into going to watch Arsenal rather than listening to classical concerts. But it was just her and her sister on stage. And I was genuinely just utterly blown away. But that a violin, two violins could make that beautiful a sound and that amazing a sound. She'd always been this amazing violin player, and I'd met her, that's what I was meeting, but I just never seen a moment where the greatness of her violin playing was on full display. And that's what it's like in the book of Exodus with God. God, for 400 years of their slavery, he's always been this God full of power and love, but you can't see the greatness of all he is on full display until he acts in mighty power and love to rescue his people. You get the same in the New Testament. Jesus keeps saying, look, in John's Gospel, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. But then as he goes to the cross and resurrection, he says this: now is the hour of my glory. Now is the hour the Son of Man will be glorified. He's always been this God full of love and power. And yet at the cross and resurrection, you see all of his love on display as he dies for people. All of his power on display as he rises to sit on the throne of the universe. It's God revealed. That's how we know what God is like. His words and his actions. How would we apply this as we end our first point? Well, you could go down a number of lines, but one line that I think is helpful is to say that God's words and actions define for us what God is like. And that means, flip side, we don't define what God is like. Don't get to play I like to think God is ... because tiny little sinful and finite minds like ours will get it wrong. We've just got to sit and listen to his words and his actions. And that might, sermons are often said and the Bible is often said, to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. And maybe it will do both here this lunchtime. God is in control. So I might be comfortably sitting here thinking, I like to think God is a God full of love, but never judgment. He would never judge people. Or all religions lead to God. It's just one mountain, many paths up. But the Bible, God's words and God's actions speak very differently to that. They would disturb you if that's your supposedly comfortable position here this lunchtime. Because God's action as his son dies on the cross says, this is the only way for people to be made right with me and be saved in all eternity. And Jesus' words say here's a unique salvation. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It might disturb the comfortable. It might comfort the disturbed. It should comfort the disturbed. I might be sitting here going through some really hard times at the moment and just think, well, where is God in this suffering? I'm sure that's what Israel would have been saying as they're enslaved. But God's words and his actions define what he's like, not our present experience. So there's that verse in toward the end of Romans 8:28, that says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. And that just kind of gets banded around slightly helpfully and just used as a sticking plaster. But if you follow Paul's logic, when he gets to 8:32, he says, look, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's logic is this. It might look impossible in your present circumstance that God is for you to bless you, but it's even more impossible that God would send his son to die for you and then not be working for your good. God's words, God's actions, as you look at the cross, scream to you, God loves you, he wants to bless you, whatever your present circumstance tell you. God's words and God's actions control what God is like, not our thoughts about God. That's like comfort us as we're disturbed. How can we know? What can we know? What can we know? We've touched on some of this already, but I just wanted to take one camera angle on from this passage that we might not have stopped to think about before. Someone pointed it out to me, and I just thought it was a helpful way of summarizing what's happening at the beginning of Exodus, but also how that theme traces through into the rest of Exodus. And that's the idea of the burning bush itself. Right. Lots of the stuff that happens early on in the book of Exodus is a little model of what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Exodus. And then ultimately we find out that lots of the rest of the book of Exodus becomes an ultimate model of the reality that's found in Christ. But there's little models right at the start. So Moses is rescued from Pharaoh in chapter 2. Then Israel is rescued from Pharaoh later on. Moses' firstborn is saved by blood in chapter 4. And then all of Israel's firstborns are saved by blood in chapter 12. Moses meets God on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, in this chapter 3. And then later on in chapter 19, all of Israel is led to the same mountain to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Little model points forward to the rest of the book. Well, I want to persuade us that the same is true of this burning bush in Exodus, in chapter 3. What's striking about the bush? The angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is burning, but not burned. Fires consume. It's what they do. And yet this bush is not consumed. And that gets interesting when you see how often in the rest of Exodus, God is pictured as fire. In fact, on the same mountain, on Mount Sinai, in 24 verse 17, says this, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of Mount Horeb in the sight of the people of Israel. Same mountain, same consuming fire. 3 verse 5, Moses is told, don't come near. Later on, Exodus 19, the people are told, don't come near the mountain. Put up limits around it. You can't approach. Why is that? Well, it's because God is consuming in his holiness. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He should break out against us, and we should be burned up because he is pure and just against every evil in this world and every evil in our own heart. And in fact, God does break out in fire against evil in the book of Exodus. In 9:23, one of the plagues of Egypt, the Lord sends thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. Fire consumes God's enemies. In the Exodus model, and then ultimately into the reality that we find in Christ, that one of the pictures of hell is of fire, as God consumes everything evil. But what are we saying? Well, he's consuming in holiness, but he's promising to bless and not consume his people. The bush is burning, and yet it's not consumed. Ordinary sinners like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of Israel, me and you here this lunchtime, we can be blessed and not consumed by God as he promises to lead them out of slavery into the land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus closes with God dwelling in the midst of his people in this tabernacle tent in a pillar of cloud and a fire. There's fire in the midst of the people, and yet God blesses and doesn't consume. How is that possible? Well, you get a hint of it in Exodus 29 as Aaron and his sons are set apart to be priests and to serve in this tabernacle. As they're consecrated, they have to take a bull and two rams, and they have to lay their hands on the head of the animals and confess over them their sin. Symbolically transfer their sin onto the animals, and then the animals are killed, and then the animals are burned. Fire consumes these animals, and then they are able to go into the presence of God in the tabernacle, into this consuming fire, and not be consumed. Do you know how to survive a forest fire? It's a little bit of trivia I hope you never need. But one of the top tips for surviving a forest fire is to get somewhere where the fire is already burned. And if you need to, start your own forest fire so you've got somewhere to stand, so that when the big wall of flame comes towards you, well, you're standing somewhere safe where there's no more burning can happen. That's what's happening in Exodus. That's what's happening in the ultimate reality at the cross. As Jesus is consumed in our place, as we've symbolically laid our hands onto Jesus, as we symbolically stand in the place where the fire is already burned, and God, he won't consume us in his holiness. He will bless us and promise us to lead us up into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the new creation. What can we know? Well, God is consuming in holiness, but he blesses and doesn't consume his people. How should we apply this? Well, the New Testament picks up on this in Hebrews 12, the end of Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship, the whole of our lives, going, yes, I know I'm forgiven. I know he's promising to bless me, but he is this consuming fire. And it's right that I worship him with every second of my being in reverence and awe. That works out in thousands of different ways, in our lives, in our time, our energy, our money. But just ask this kind of prior question as we close. You know, is that part of my thought process? Is it at the heart of my thought process? Is what God would have me do the question I keep asking myself? Because I get how right and pure and true he is. Do we see the urgency of trusting in Jesus and standing in this place where the fire is already burned? Let me pray as we close, and then a chance for one or two questions. Father, we praise you for the character you revealed. We thank you that you rightly oppose all that is evil in this world and all that's evil in our hearts. And yet we praise you that you found a way to bless and not consume your character and your perfection. And we pray we'd respond rightly to what you've revealed about yourself. Pray that for your glory. Amen.